Lord Jesus, how we love you this morning, Lord. How we do praise your name. How we do praise your name, Jesus. You are so great. Lord, we have such a keen sense this morning that the church belongs to you. Lord, you said, upon this rock I will build my church. And Lord, we know the church is one worldwide and that it's being built by none other than yourself. And Lord, we just want to be faithful in our little niche and do absolutely diligently and circumspectly what you have given us to do, no more and no less. Jesus, help us to be faithful and obedient. We praise you as always for your precious blood by which all things are made possible, for your wonderful healing virtue, for your death upon the cross that saves men and women, boys and girls. We praise you, Lord, for your mighty resurrection, your majesty. We know you are in control. And Lord, we thank you for everyone here. We pray you bless them and their families. Help us, Lord, in this eventful hour that our loved ones may be brought into the ark of safety. Help us, Lord, to be absolutely unrelenting in prayer until everyone of concern to us is brought into the ark of safety, Lord. Help us. And help those, Lord, who are living too close to Sodom, that they may turn from their ways, Lord. We're believing you for revival and righteousness in our nation. Lord, we pray that you will direct the word that is said so that the people here receive what they must hear, and that Jesus will lay his nail-scarred hands on each life and break that yoke and change eternally, Lord, the people that are here. Change each one of us eternally this morning. Do that which we do not even understand. Conform our personalities to your will. Do that which is above and beyond us, that is heavenly, that is supernatural, that takes into account the power and the foreknowledge of God. It lifts us up into that which you envision to be our destiny. We need your mighty power, Lord. We're not able to do this ourselves. Forgive us our many sins, Lord, as we freely and from the heart forgive those who have sinned against us, Lord. Keep our hearts free from all bitterness and all that is not singing the glad songs of Zion. And we pray in Jesus' name, whom we exalt. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the second chapter of Revelation then. And we'll read the same passage that we read last Tuesday night, verses 12 through 17. And here we go. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, when we came here, nearly 5.5 years ago now, we had a very simple figure that we used. We said that entering into the overcoming life, thanks, Neil,
is something like a roller coaster. How many remember that? Yeah? It's the 10 that started off with us, they remember it. Praise the Lord. Well, don't you find it so? You have to pay your ticket and get on the roller coaster, and you're in for the ride of your life. Are you finding that to be so? Yeah? In our mouths, it's sweet as honey, but in the belly, it's bitter. And the one thing that you don't do once it starts is what? Yeah, you don't get off and you don't stand up. Keep your arms inside. You'll be certain at points on the ride that it's all over with you, that God has forgotten you, that the roller coaster is all out of control, and the engineers didn't know what they were doing, and it will certainly fly off in a straight line and leave you drowned or smashed or otherwise ruined. But if you don't get off and you don't stand up and you keep your arms inside, you shut your eyes if you want to, there will come a time when suddenly you'll feel the brakes, it'll start to slow down, and the next thing you know there'll be a person helping you to take off the restraining bar, and you'll say, well, that wasn't so bad. I could do that again. That was easy. And that's, I guess, the best figure I can think of the overcoming life. Slow ride up to the top and a fast one down and around till you're sure it's all over. But God is faithful, and He will keep that which you commit unto Him against the day of the Lord. The only way you can really blow it is found in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, where it says, "Holding the by which we are saved, if we hold our confidence." You have to have confidence in God's roller coaster. You have to have confidence that God knows what He's doing. You have to have confidence that goes deeper than your understanding and your hold upon God. God's not asking you to hold on and figure everything out and pray the right prayer. He's only asking you and me to keep our confidence. Just believe that when you committed yourself to God, that He will see you through. Or you'll die in the process. You'll die and you'll holler and carry on. But when you're through getting it all out of your system, just remember, people die hard. And God is there. He does not change. And He doesn't want you finding fault with Him or finding fault with yourself. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, it says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship. Nobody asked you to berate yourself. No one appreciates it when you do, especially the Lord. You are God's workmanship. No one asked you to boast, or asked me to boast. Don't boast. And don't berate yourself. Paul says, "I don't even judge myself." Just have confidence in the Lord. You are His workmanship. Keep a happy heart and don't hear, "Boy, I'm lecturing this morning, man. Another drink of water." I'm talking to myself. You forgive me. Don't cry. Don't try to create other people in your own image. Praise the Lord. Let every person be free in God to be what God wants them to be. And all I'm saying is a couple of guidelines, because I know for some it's getting real rough, and that's to be expected, and that's what the prophecy's about. That means that you're getting down to who you are and what you really are, past the religious flirting, past the big pretense that we put up when we're trying to be churchy and God's getting down to home. It takes a while. It doesn't get there to everybody at once, but your number will come up in God's calendar when He thinks you're strong enough. You'll come out of it a fuller, richer person, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All that will be burned are your bonds, nothing else. Don't worry about it. But don't lose your confidence in God. He's the same God that He was 5.5 years ago. He's going to make you a member of His army. All that's happening is you're growing. You're growing. That couldn't be true of you 5 years ago. You weren't able, but now you're growing. And you're getting someplace with the Lord. And you're becoming real. Real. A real person. Not a bunch of religious jazz. A real person. And so God does that for all of us. He lets the babies play for a while. He deals appropriately with the teenagers and all. He has something. But when you come into a new place with God, don't lose your confidence. Don't berate yourself or your friends. You, it's you and God. You've heard me say that so many, many times. Keep your heart open and clear. Let the birds sing. Because each one of us has a wonderful destiny in the Lord. Praise God. Now, we've been speaking of the church, and Christ, when He's writing to the churches on earth, He has many things to say which are hard, because He gets right at the nitty-gritty, gets right at the problem. And when you read about the church of Pergamos, you'll find they have the same problems they did there, way back there, in the first century, that we do, precisely the same. But He got some real members of His bride out from that church, and He'll get some out of the church today. And you can be a part of that. Praise the Lord. So we're supposed to gird up our loins, take heart, and serve the Lord. This is no day to cast away our confidence, because it has great recompense of reward. Now, He speaks to Pergamos, is supposed to mean, or Pergamum, as you will, means marriage and elevation, the scholars say, and I think they probably hit it. And Christ appears here with a sharp two-edged sword, because I think what He's dealing with these people here is in the issue in which we are in. And that is the issue of being a member of the bride of Christ. And whenever you talk about a bride here, the opposite that comes up is unfaithfulness. See, in other words, if you're a winner, you're in the bride. If you're a loser, it's because you're unfaithful. It's because there's something in your personality that when the Lord speaks for it, you say, "No, Lord, no, no." And once you say that, you stop. Because there cannot be two heads on one body. Only Christ can be the head. If there are two heads in a marriage or in the church, what you've got is a monster. And so, when the Lord keeps probing for us in these days, what He's asking for is for you and me to fall on our face before Christ and say, "Yes, yes, yes." There must be no place. So many of God's people, I think, when they're backed down hard enough by the Lord, what they say is no. "Yes, I'll serve you and I'll use you in my own way, and I'll don't mind being a Christian, I don't mind being saved, but you're not going past that point because that's where I am." Praise the Lord. And it's getting at that central nerve of who we are and what we are that is the final issue in determining the bride. It's the decision, who is Lord, you or Jesus. That's putting it rather starkly, but that's what it boils down to. And this, and he has this sharp two-edged sword, because that, if you recall, the two-edged sword divides asunder the soul and spirit. That's hard. Many times in the church, we cannot distinguish between what's coming from the soul and what's coming from the spirit. They're both religious. And it gets into the joints and marrow, which seems unnecessary, doesn't it? That God would add that it actually has to get down. But you see, you're getting there into your bones. You're getting into the essence of everything that you are. The word is going deeper, 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 and all of a sudden you realize, hey, I'm not sure I want to go that far. And you know what stops it? Pride. Ego. That's right, ego strength. I will not lose my identity. I will not give that to Christ. What I am, and he'll have to take me on my terms. But the Lord's sword is the sharpest weapon in the universe. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. That is, whatever you hand out, you get back. That's why I said, we cannot rule with Christ till we suffer. You can't dish it out until you learn to take it. The two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and I think we here in Southern California, and I'm saying this advisedly, and I'm saying it on the tape for a record, I think we're in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we managed to get away for a couple of weeks, and we drove through Oregon, Washington, Idaho, and Montana. And it was seldom that anyone roared past. Now, we drive the speed limit, 55. And it was seldom that if someone passed us, they were going 60. In other words, it took them 5 minutes to pass us. But I don't think on that trip we had the occasion of two people at the most. One was a car full of kids, I think, were on something. And maybe one other that went by us going 70 or 80. But as soon as we hit the north end of Grapevine, it started. Just like on 15. Whoosh, whoosh. You know what that is, saints? That's lawlessness. That's lawlessness. And it came to me when we are away. We are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that, or I wouldn't say it. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. In fact, someone that moved down to join this church told me they were finding it much more difficult to keep their consecration here than where they had come from. Sure. We need to recognize that. And he said, "And you hold fast my name." Now what we're talking about here is faithfulness. Marriage and elevation. Faithfulness. It must be to be in the bride of Christ, the army of the Lord. We must be called, chosen, and faithful. You held fast. Now you say, oh sure, they held fast when Antipas was slain. But Antipas was slain very cruelly. And you know, we can be here in a nice church and look at one another and there's no direct threat. But when you're out in the midst of a mob, and when your life is in jeopardy, and you're like Peter, you know, where you don't want to be identified with somebody who is on the who's on the viewpoint of public censure, and they're ready to string up from a lamppost, it's a very easy thing to say, I don't belong to that group. But I think, if I'm correct, the day will come when you'll see your brother Christians haul off to different places and they'll turn and say, are you one of them or not? Just that boldly. And brother, sister, you have to be prepared in advance. You can't make it on the spot. If you don't have your loins girded in advance, you'll cave as sure as anything. You'll cave because it takes a lot of strength when you see a howling mob and they're ready to string somebody up or haul into jail, and here you are with the responsibility of a family, and they turn to you and say, are you one, like that girl did to Peter? And unless you are carefully trained in rigorous self-mental control and have your act in perfect order in advance, you'll never stand. You'll never stand. You'll reason with yourself and say, well, if I can get off now, I can help the other Christians or some other thing. And you'll deny Christ. Publicly, you'll deny Christ. And you see, Antipas was slain cruelly. He was a man who stood for God. My witness, my faithful one. And the blessing on the church of Pergamum was that they did not deny it. Even when Antipas was slain publicly in a cruel manner, They did not deny the faith, even though they knew that they might be next. Let's store that up in our memories for the days to come. He was killed among you where Satan dwells. No small thing. It's no unnatural or unhistorical or unusual thing when Christians are viciously persecuted and slain for the gospel. That's the group you're in. Romans 8, we're as sheep for the slaughter. We've got to be tough-minded to put up with that kind of thing, to stand true. Thus you also have some in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Back up verse 14. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, as we've said before, Balaam's problem was money. Balaam was a spiritual man, a tremendous prophet, tremendously important man, of great power in his day, so much that the king would seek his blessing with much gold. But Balaam succumbed to greed. No doubt Balaam was not a poor man, but he succumbed to greed, and he thought within himself, why shouldn't I have God and money too? Hank had a little clipping he put on the board, but he put it up in irony because it was so manifestly wrong. And I said to him, Hank, if we leave that up there, there'll be visitors come in and think that's what we believe. It was a clipping out of a paper describing a recent financial, quote, Christian seminar in which a billionaire in our country said the purpose, our goal, is to provide a spiritual atmosphere in which those who earn their money can keep it. Thus we have a marriage of Christianity and capitalism. Now, dear saints, Christianity and capitalism are not related. The socialists and the communists attack Christianity explicitly. Money attacks Christians subtly. But they both end up with the same thing. Destruction of the church. And the purpose of God is not to provide a climate by which those who earn their money can keep it. Now, I know this is hard, and I know those who have spent much time planning their retirement and everything may find this impossible to hear. But I want you to know that God wants to free us entirely from this concept. It is greed, it is covetousness. I know we don't realize it because it's our way of life. Nonetheless, that's true. And Balaam put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now, I've spoken before of the five great gods of America. Probably number one is lust. You notice here that in the life of Balaam and in his teaching, lust and money went together. Always does. They follow. Affect each other. Where there's lust of the flesh, you have covetousness, and vice versa. Lust and money, or covetousness, the second demon. Drunkenness is the third, including dope. Fourth, violence, which we idolize on the television. And fifthly, a comer is sorcery. So these are gods, and the key that will open up the door to this is whenever we, realizing it or not, begin to mix Christ and money. These other things will follow. And I say they won't. Well, if they don't, then I'm mistaken. But if they do, you're the loser. So God, now in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. And this translation, New American Standard, calls covetousness greed. You see, what's wrong with a billionaire, a so-called Christian, maybe he is, I won't judge him, saying that the purpose of our meeting as Christians is to preserve a spiritual climate which will enable every man to keep what he's earned. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is most of the world is hungry and naked. The true spiritual climate causes people to share what they have with those who do not. That's the true spiritual climate. Whereas the capitalists teach they're lazy bums. They'll never have it anyway. Why should I give mine to them? Let them work. See, they'll always... This, saints, is a cop-out. It is contrary to the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible teaches us that the strong support the weak. It doesn't say despise the weak because they're lazy and ignorant. They may be lazy and ignorant. They are still our brother. And if they are hungry, our job is to feed them. Praise the Lord. I'm not trying to work that out in practical terms. The purpose of this church, I believe, is to promulgate the word. But let us not be deceived along that line. This whole brand of me, my, and mine, and my money, and my bonds, and my stocks, don't mix it in your life. It is not Christian. If you deal with money, deal with money. But remember, you're dealing with dynamite. And if it enters into your spirit, it will open up the door and you will fall. If you have money, God gave it to you to share. You have, see, in the body of Christ, there are some who do this and some who do that. And the teaching is those that have money to be rich in good works, willing to distribute, not to build up their pile. God wants people in the body whose ministry is to have money poured into them so it can pour out. And not so God makes you a billionaire so you can give 10%. That's a distraction, a snare, and a delusion. It may be a person who can only give $20 a month. But he gives it, and God gives so that he can give it. That's worked before with Christians that will work. The rest is greed, Balaamism, and covetousness, and it will cause you to fall. It's a stumbling block. That's why it says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom. Virtually impossible. All right, then he says you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, as we said before. It's a desire to make the church palatable and understandable to the local community. There is no way in which we can make the church palatable and understandable. We are going at cross purposes to the local community. We are the prophet of God among men. We are not comprehensible. We are the head and not the tail. We are the Israel of God. And if we act like it and believe it, God will bless us. And if not, He'll let us... Said, if you want to be part of them, join them, join them. But the Bible shows that those who have come out and kept separate with God have been the winners. Praise the Lord. I believe God wants this church and every church to have a worldwide impact. We will not have that worldwide impact if we try to cater to the local community. We'll have it by going to God and say, what do you want us to say? And saying it perfectly, with all the strength and diligence and understanding and insight that we have. And if we'll do that, we are a true and a faithful prophet of God. The word Antipas means against all. Praise the Lord. He says to his church people, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. You know what the Lord's idea of quickly is? I wonder about the days of heaven sometimes. They must be long. 2,000 years ago, Steve, the Lord says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. 2,000 years ago. So quickly isn't always what we mean by quickly. But I'll tell you this, He manages to get there. And He gets there at the right time. All right, and sometimes it is quickly. Sometimes it takes your breath away. And he says, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now here's a problem. The Lord Jesus making war with a lampstand. Entering into a battle against his people. what he does. That's why some preachers yell and carry on. He who has an ear, always individual, never they, always he. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, we need to pray for ears. I tell you, saints, I've said this before, and I say it again, I believe it with all my heart. I fear and tremble because there of the deception that there is in the land. Oh, I am not talking about other people. I'm talking about myself. Dear Jesus, the kingdom is so different. It's what the Bible says. We need ears. We need them drilled out. We need to hear God. Because he is not influenced, though the whole American church goes one way, that means nothing to the Lord. He goes exactly according to the Bible. And oh, what a surprise we're going to be in for, because lo and behold, it says the Bible said. We say, it can't be. If that's the case, you're going to rule out everybody. It's different from what we believe. The righteous scarcely are saved. And we have to overcome to be freed from the jeopardy of the second death. It's no game. And because most people don't believe that way, cuts no ice. When we die and see Jesus, it will be exactly as he said. And no amount of people who believe contrary will alter it whatsoever. We need to understand that, because we're used to compromise and group pressure. We need to read the Bible and see what God says and believe it. We're either heading for glory, or we're heading for the outer darkness, or we're heading for stripes. To him who conquers, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, I don't want to emphasize that this morning. It's not the burden of the Spirit this morning, I don't believe, but just in passing, the hidden manna is given only to those who do the Lord's will. Remember, Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you don't know of. I have hidden manna. And David, of course, in the showbread, and Samson with the water. God, and Elijah with his pancakes. God will feed you and strengthen you when you are doing his will. It's hidden manna. It goes to the bride because she does his will, and because she's a fighter. The hidden manna goes to those who are fighting the Lord's battles and doing his will. No one else can see it. They can play along, but they'll never get to eat of it until they're doing God's will. We're being pressed down this morning, saints, right down to the core, to the nerve. And now comes this that is hard to understand. A new name, I will give him a white stone, or literally a white pebble. Seems to be a small stone, a stone worn smooth by handling. In a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, isn't this remarkable, spooky and mysterious? How many here have, I'm not going to ask for your new name, but how many here have received that white stone? Nobody? Steve, this is not the church of the white stone. I just want to see the metal of the group. No, we don't have a white stone. But you know, anything in the Bible is important. Now let's see what the Lord is saying to us here. We've said before that this was a voting pebble. In Acts 26:10, it says, in when there, some were standing by and they were voting on Stephen, Paul says, I cast my vote. I gave my vote. In the Greek, it's the same word. I gave my pebble. I gave my pebble. So it signifies approval. Now, I want to suggest, dear minds, and you will do it this as you will, what I want to suggest to you, that this is the point at which we enter the bride, and that this betokens engagement. It's a decision on the Lord's part. And once you get that, something happens. You become the Lord's. And we said before in the last 2 or 3 weeks that to be something in the church, to be a member of the church or the body of Christ, as you will call it, whatever you wish to term it, the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, really requires something. And it's obvious that the wife is not someone that the Lord's coming to war against because they hold the doctrine of Balaam. But within this motley array of people who are called by the name of Jesus, there are those who are faithful. And the Lord enters into an engagement. Now, what this name is, I don't know. It could be Christ's new name. It could be the person's name, indicating a change of character. We find, in fact, in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah, in the context of marriage, he says, I will give you a new name. Isaiah 62, in the context of marriage, he said, I will give you a new name. Now, the Lord goes to the ranks of God's people that are called by his name, and he becomes engaged, betrothed, to those who are faithful. I've known for some time that the Lord will not marry those who are unfaithful. He will not do it. He will not do it. He's not coming for a blemished bride. He will not have a blemished bride. And if you are not willing to fall humbly at his feet and say, my blessed Lord, I'll do your will no matter what, you will... What was the word that came to me this morning? It's something of Paul. You will judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. You know that Paul said that? You will judge yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. You will rule yourself out, because the bride consists of them, who are unblemished in the area of faithfulness. And these things do not happen up in heaven. They happen down here. There will come a point at which Christ comes, and the fulfillment of this will happen to you. You will receive notice from the Lord that he has found you to be a part of his bride. It will happen. And you will not tell anyone. These things are not to be blabbed around. No one knows that name. There's a lot of things God deals with us that is for us alone. Engagement with the Lord never is on a group basis. It's not a group marriage. It is always one at a time. And the key of any marriage is faithfulness. And faithfulness, I think, is related to lordship. Because the issue today, and I think the unfaithfulness that's going on in our country to such great lengths, is simply because you have two heads on the marriage. Because, obviously, the man's so full of frailties, makes it hard for the woman to enter into this kind of a contract. Nonetheless, as people have been calling me up wanting counsel and saying, can you counsel me, and my wife's left me and this and that, when you nail it down, it's because there's an attempt there for two heads. There's two people trying to run the marriage. And that's exactly the way it is between Christ and his church. In other words, we get saved and we come in, we become part of the church, and it makes us feel good, and our sins are forgiven, and it gives us the hope of heaven, and then we become active in the church things, and pretty soon there are immense social expectations and role expectations, and we have a veritable little community operating, a subculture of our general American culture. Each little church is a sub-community, a subculture, and these things become enormously strong. And then the Lord comes to us as an individual, and he probes more deeply than we wish to go. And then we find out, hey, I'm not willing to surrender this. Then you've got two heads on the marriage, don't you? And the issue is one of faithfulness, isn't it? The faithful person says, "My Lord, if you slay me, you will call forth from me what you will, and I will not say no." That's faithfulness. That's when you have called Jesus Lord. And until that, you're not calling him Lord, brother, something else, but not Lord, because Lord brooks no resistance. It is not a puppet Lord. It's not an abnegation of will. It is a very willful act. I choose to do your will without blemish. A person who's weak and kind of, they can't make that kind of a thing. It takes a strong person to choose to be Christ's slave. But his slave we are. And if we find that distasteful, there's an issue of faithfulness. We are his slave, or we are not. There's great reward in being the Christ slave. The greatest reward is freedom. And I think Revelation 14 describes these people who are the church. Maybe more will be added later, I don't know. But I don't like to teach that, because some will put off to the millennium perfections that need to be made today, and the scripture doesn't warrant that approach. So I would urge each one of us, if we're going to become the Lord's bride, we better choose now. When we die and face the Lord, it may be rough sledding. All right, we find this unblemished bride in Revelation 14. I don't think the number 144,000 is literal, maybe. But Revelation is, toward the end particularly, is full of multiples of 12, because 12 speaks of Israel. 12 is Israel, the completeness of Israel. Of course, 144,000 is a multiple of 12, a power of 12. 1,000 represents, 1,000 has to do with the millennium and so on. But anyway, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. That's his church. And with him, 144,000 having his name. And the name of his Father, you have to have both. He that has the Son has the Father also. Having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Or the will. And these are people who will to do God's will. And the name of Christ is in them because they have the mind of Christ. And they do the will of the Father without blemish, just as Jesus did in Gethsemane. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters. I think that's the Spirit coming out of the believers, according to John 7. And like the sound of loud thunder. It's not a quiet, nice little thing. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. I think it will sound something like people singing in the Spirit. And they sang a new song. Before, notice this idea of the new and the hidden and the restriction and the exclusive. A new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song. Again, we see this which no man knows, hidden, exclusive idea. There is an exclusiveness here. It's here in the Bible. Except no one could learn that song, and I hold that it's a love song. No one could learn that. They were not permitted. No one could learn that except the 144,000 who have been redeemed or purchased from the earth. Now, this is a singular expression. Purchased from the earth. New American Standard. In what way does God purchase us from the earth? This has been a peculiar transaction. These people have been purchased from the earth in a peculiar way. And I think maybe it's because God has lavished on them so much attention, and they have been called upon to endure things that everyone has not been called upon to endure. They have been called to endure suffering, persecution, humility. They have been called upon. They have been purchased in that God has required of them, as he did of Joseph, to suffer not because of their sin, but because of their righteousness. And that's what the Bible says. If you suffer for your sins, it's thankless. But if you suffer because you were doing right, that's acceptable of God. And not everyone has that privilege. Most of us suffer. It's a kind of a general chastening to keep us in shape, to keep us chaste. But then there are those such as Stephen, of whom he was favored, and that he wasn't allowed to live and experience the blessing of a long life. I'm sure he was faithful to his parents, but his rights were cut off, as Jesus' rights were cut off. See, he was purchased from the earth in a peculiar way, singled out and purchased. Paul was purchased from the earth. That man would have been a millionaire. He would have been a most prominent man in Jewry. And God required him to live in prison a good deal of the time and to suffer to a great extent. He says, we apostles are made the offscouring. You see, when God does that with a human and deals with him night and day and with his thoughts and listens to his complaints and God suffers. We don't realize that a lot of times. God is touched with our suffering. And God allows himself to suffer by having his son or his daughter suffer unjustly. And this is a purchasing that God does with some. And if that's your lot, to suffer unduly, maybe God is purchasing you in a unique way. And others can have money, and others can have fame, and others can have whatever it may be, a long life or God knows what. But if God has laid his hand on you to be a member of the bride of Jesus Christ, and there's no higher position than that, because his bride is he. It's a part of him. There's no one higher than the bride. That's the body of Christ, Messiah. And to be a member requires a purchasing. Are you willing? Am I willing? These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. This does not mean, has nothing to do with marriage or anything. It's talking about the purity of our spirit. So many of God's people are married to things. They may be married to their reputation, married to their church, married to some individual. They'll go along with God until you threaten that particular relationship, and it is there that the faithfulness ceases. It may be to their own self. But you see, he who would be the bride of Christ must be a spouse. Holy! Holy! There must be no thing, no situation, no person who approaches the place of Christ in that individual's heart. If there is, you're defiled. You're not pure. You're still wrestling with faithfulness and idolatry. There's something there competing with your love for Jesus. There must be nothing, not a child, not a sweetheart, not a friend or a relative or a job or a position or life itself. We're talking about the bride. Not defiled. For they have kept themselves. You have to do it yourself. I'll tell you, people cannot pray it out of you. In many cases, people are coming up for deliverance. And we practice deliverance, and I hope you come every altar call. I don't ever look down on anyone for coming 65 times for the same thing. I'm not speaking of that. But what I'm saying is, if you want to be in this company, then half of it is deliverance and half of it is character. There are some things that cannot be cast out of you. You have to make up your mind. God himself will not do it. Let me tell you something. God will never go against your will. Once you choose, and be careful what comes out of your mouth, because God is a very sensible person. You remember how he talked to Job? He says, stand up and talk straight. And when you say something out of your mouth, God is not coy, and he doesn't speak coyly. God does not use terms loosely, and he's not full of words. What he says, he means. And when you stand up and you say, oh, I can't overcome that, and God cannot do that for me and everything, and I'm no good or whatever the thing is, God takes you at your word. He takes you at your word. He's not playing games. We have to keep ourselves. We have to keep our mouth. If you're positive your end is over, say, God, I know you're faithful. There's no fault in God. And there's no faithlessness in God. So speak what you want God to believe concerning your character. Don't expect him to read between the lines or to play games. He will take you at your word. Confess what you want God to believe. And if you say, my Father, I believe you. I don't see it yet in me, and all I can see many times are my own foolishness. God will accept that. But when you say, God, you can't do it for me, then you are impugning his character. And you are saying, God is limited. Or he is unfaithful, or he is playing favorites, and me he doesn't like. We must not do that. That is destructive. Nothing Satan would like better than for you to talk yourself out of the kingdom. Nothing that he would like better. And he'll encourage you and weep crocodile tears so that you drown in self-pity. But your end will be horrible, because God is looking for upright people who talk upright things. And even when your heart hurts, say it right. You keep yourself. No one can do that. There is an area in the human personality that no person can touch and God will not touch. You keep yourself chaste. We should pray, though, for people who are weak, because sometimes God will have mercy and help. We should always do that. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, here you have faithfulness, here you have obedience. And can you see that wherever Jesus goes, there's 144,000 people with him? This is a parade. This is a troop. And I think this is a symbolic number. It's probably many, many more. He goes nowhere that they do not go. Everywhere he goes, here they go. The whole kit and caboodle of them. The whole parade. You know why? Because his love is so intense, he won't let them out of his sight. This is the bride. These have been purchased from among men as being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And you can be a part of this number. You can be. You can be. You're in the final sense, your faith will have to agree with me. We're not to look at ourselves, at our shortcomings, or what people think. It does not matter. There's bigger issues here than what people think, or what we think of ourselves. You can be. You can be. But God will require of you that anything that is competing for his love, you must put aside. He may give it back to you. He may give it to you in abundance. He may give it to you till you're sick of it. But first, you must make that testimony. Lord, if you take everything from me and every person and circumstance of my life, it makes no difference. I am married to you. You are Lord. My faithfulness, as I have power to say it, is unblemished. And you alone can implement that, but my testimony is this. And notice in verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. Oh, what it takes to get the Jacob out of us, to where we quit saying things we don't mean. Well, we talk too much and we can't govern everything that we say. That's one of the beautiful things about not talking so much. You can monitor more closely what you do say. But after you say about 2,000 words over the telephone, God himself knows what sin is taking place. Because it says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Huh? But if you keep your words short and to the point and say what you mean and mean what you say, you can monitor them very carefully. But by the time you ran on trying to sell or else speaking out of fear, like we do, and rattle on and on and on because we're nervous or have goofed or something, there's plenty of sin. And all kinds of things are said that never should have passed out into the atmosphere. Isn't that true? So few words helps us to have a pleasant conversation and to monitor what we say, so that what we say is the sheer out and out truth. No lie is found in their mouth. They are blameless. Doesn't seem possible, does it, with human beings, that such a thing could be said about a human being. But it's in the Bible, and God's power can do it if we will not lose our confidence, but keep it steadfast unto the end. God will make us blameless. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Are you a candidate? Boy, that was weaker. We know God can do it, but the point is, can he do it for me? Praise the Lord. Well, this morning I feel that I'd like to pray in closing with, there's some I think are struggling with this thing, and I know that you're good folk, and I know that, what shall I say, you believe these things. I do want to remind and stir up your pure heart about the things that I said. These are not simple issues that we say, oh well, I'll be saved anyway. That's not Scripture. Scripture, in several instances, equates this high calling with salvation. For example, Hebrews 2. How shall we escape when we neglect so great salvation, speaking in terms of the sons of God and their absolute dominion? And again, in 1 Peter 4, the righteous scarcely are saved. And again, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So the Bible does not make, and I'm as guilty as any of making a big cleavage between the saved and the overcomers, but the Bible does not warrant any great cleavage such as that. In some cases, it equates just bare salvation with a very high stance in God. So we can't say, well, I've come to the place now, Brother Thompson's talking about, and it's just too hard, but salvation's good enough for me, and I'll have my mansion, and it'll be all right, and I'll watch those overcomers. Who do they think they are anyway? But I'll just watch them while they do their thing, but I'm just happy, me and my little mouse in our little cottage. Doesn't scriptural. It's not scriptural. Praise the Lord. Rather, I would say, if you even understand these things, God has put a responsibility your way to go all the way with God. Amen. Don't you think that's true? And not to say, well, Lord, I'd really rather have me than I would have you have me. I'd rather be just the way I am. No, you don't want that. Praise the Lord. So there may be some here this morning. Lord Jesus, help us now, Lord. People's lives and destinies are at stake here. Their eternal destinies. Lord, I know that. I know that you want us to know that, because we have no guarantee of tomorrow. It's just an illusion that we're going to live forever in this, after this idea. Now, Lord, you've given us today, and you've told us clearly, Lord, that to be in the bride, you require utter faithfulness and utter truth and utter fidelity on our part and willingness to accept you as Lord. Now, Lord, we subscribe to that. We say what God said. We say it's true, Lord. And when we come short of the Scriptures, teach us that we may fully affirm your word in every way and not in any way be influenced by what we see or hear, but only by what the Scripture says. Lord, I know that it's going to come out that way perfectly, whether we believe it or not. Yes, Lord. Oh, it's so true. Now, Father, as your peace settles upon us and the power of your judgment, and your scrutiny of our lives and hearts this morning. I'm wondering, while every head is bowed, is there anyone here this morning, and I've been talking about you, and you've been pushed down to the place now by the Lord where you've either got to go or stop, and it's hard, but you want God to pull you through, and you're going to say that God will pull you through, and you're going to believe it, and you want to come through, and you will not willfully lose your confidence, but you will express confidence in God. You will express confidence in God, no matter what you think about yourself. You will express confidence in God. And there's someone here who is not doing that. Would you stand? I want to include you in the closing prayer. Praise the Lord. Are there any others? You have not been expressing the confidence in God that is the faith that overcomes the world. Are there any others? I know it's hard to get your knees working, but these are too important, saints, for me to be less specific. We must nail these things so that you can have a complete victory in the Lord Jesus. Are there any others? Are there any others? I want you to stand this morning. You have got to take a stand for God and for His faithfulness. It is so important. So important. Praise the Lord. Are there any others? All right, now there's some who are standing, and I'm going to ask those who are still seated to agree with me in prayer as we come now on behalf of these souls who are taking this. I know what they're feeling. We just have to do this every once in a while. We just have to tell God we're going to stand by His grace no matter what. Hallelujah. Now, Father, I know that Your blessing and approval is upon us, particularly on these, Lord, who feel they're at a little crossroads and a little need, Lord, of declaration unto You that they are not quitters, that they are going to see this thing through. Hallelujah. In the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we come against every hindering spirit. We come against every spirit that would hinder these who are standing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we bind you at the root. And we cast you from our midst. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We charge you to leave every spirit that would temper their consecration, that would temper their willingness to believe, to receive Jesus as absolute Lord. We receive you now as Lord. Jesus, we receive you as Lord. Lord. You may at any time, Lord, take from us our money. You may use it as you will. It is yours to use. We will not clutch it. We will not worship it. It does not save us. We say it is not of God, this love of money and greed which saddles our nation and saddles the Christians of our nation. We will not have it. We say it is a false God. And for everyone who consents, I pray, Jesus, that it will be banished from our personalities, every trace of it, and we will be free in Jesus. Be free in Jesus. That this yoke of materialism will be broken in our life, and we will be free to walk in Jesus. And trust in God. Hallelujah. You've got that power, Lord. Even where the seat of Satan is. Even where Satan has set up this great image of gold. Right in the center of it, we say, it is a false God. And we will not worship mammon. Take it out of us, Lord. As you will and how you will. I mean that, Lord. And I come unto you, Lord, for all these other gods of lust. And of drunkenness and of violence and a sorcery. Remove them from us. Remove them from us. Hallelujah, Lord, if there are some who are still troubled, Lord, as your sword goes down and down and down and down into the depths of our personality until it arrives at the ego, until it arrives at the I, at the I am, I will, me and mine. Oh, Jesus, if there's anyone who's here this morning and that's having that problem, I pray, Lord, you will make it so indisputably clear that you will brook no rivals, that you are head, you are Lord, and you require our absolute, total, and pure faithfulness. You are Lord. Let's stand this morning.